scripture reading will be verses 19 through 39, Hebrews 10, 19 through 39, and our fourth sermon working through this scripture portion. If you have found that, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This has been God's word. Please be seated. So I am between sermon series, settled into this text. For a while, I think there is a lot of benefit and encouragement in the Lord for us to have in this scripture portion. And spent the last three sermons working through the first portion of this text, verses 19 through 25. It is an exhortation. It is an exhortation that begins by spelling out for us three things that we have in Christ. And then based upon there are three things then we are told to persevere in Christ. The two things that we have in Christ are confidence and a great priest. The confidence is not self-confidence, it is confidence to enter heaven. And we have confidence to enter heaven because of the work that Christ has done. The Son took on our humanity, and in our human nature, the Son has done a work that was symbolized by that curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. What he has done in his flesh is the way to enter the Holy of Holies, heaven itself for us. And he at the time the book of Hebrews was written, he could say that Jesus has recently inaugurated that way. He had opened that way up. And because of that, then he remains himself in heaven. He is a great priest over the house of God, that is, his people. And since this is the case, the first thing that we are encouraged to do is to draw near to God. Since Christ has done these things for us, since he is a priest, it is fitting that we should draw near to God, because Christ has cleansed us. Our conscience is cleansed. He has even washed our bodies in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit to be clean. And we should draw near with a true heart, that is, sincere devotion to the Lord. But also, we should cling to the confession of our hope. That is, there is still something that we're expecting Jesus will do. He's going to come for us again in glory, and we're to cling on to that hope. That's the second thing. And then third and finally, as we mainly spent time with in the most recent sermon, we're to consider one another, how to stir each other up to love and good works. And that brings us then, with all that in mind, to the second section of our text, verses 26 through 31, which is a warning. It is one of a few warning texts in the book of Hebrews, and there is a warning here. I don't in any way want to detract from the warning. Having said that, this warning and other warnings in the book of Hebrews and elsewhere in the New Testament, they have often been misunderstood. We want to hear and understand the real warning, what is being said, and we want to be able to clearly in our minds and hearts distinguish the real warning from misunderstandings of the warning here in Scripture. And so here's the way I want to proceed in working through verses 26 through 31. The first thing I want to do is identify for us three misunderstandings about the warning. And with this, in this first section where I'm identifying three common misunderstandings, we're going to be mainly looking at verse 26. And then I'm going to try to describe and make sure we understand what is actually being warned here. And then once we have that in place, we'll move somewhat rapidly through the rest of the paragraph. And ultimately, of course, I want to leave you as believers in Christ with comfort in Christ this morning. So that's the direction that we will be taking. So let me then point out for us and talk briefly about three fairly common misunderstandings that have existed about particularly verse 26. And let me read it for us again. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, which is the version that I'm typically reading from here. And I'm going to read it that way for us once again so we can get it in our minds. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The first misunderstanding that I want to lay out for us here is that we are not being warned against a single intentional sin that would remove us from the grace of Christ's sacrifice. He is not talking about a single intentional sin. And there are a few English translations that can sound like that is the warning. And some of these, some of you may have in front of you. the King James Version, the New King James Version, and the Revised Standard Version can sound this way. Let me just read the New King James Version. It'll give us a sense of it. It goes like this. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, and then it goes on that there's no sacrifice that remains. Now, that wording to our English ears sounds like if there is ever an incident where we sin willfully after we've come to a knowledge of the truth, then there's no sacrifice anymore. I don't know about you all, but when I started reading my Bible intentionally as a young Christian, I come across things like that, and it's like, that's disturbing. It has to be said that just in terms of those bare words, sinning intentionally, every Christian, if they've lived any moments after they came to faith in Christ, they have intentionally sinned. They have known the thing that they shouldn't do and have decided to do it, or they've known the thing they should do and they haven't done it. I don't think any Christian hasn't done that once. And I just, without spending a lot of time on it, I wanted to hold out there that is not what is meant by the text. And I want to be clear, I'm not just saying, well, that doesn't fit our experience, therefore that can't be what the text is saying. I'm not saying that. I'm saying the text doesn't say that, but because it can sound that way, I wanted to put it out there because that is actually an interpretation that has been taken in the history of the church. And that is not what verse 26 means. That is a misunderstanding. The second misunderstanding, and it may sound like I'm kind of like beating a rug to death to get every piece of dust out of it, but I'm doing this as a pastor because as believers, you're going to read the scriptures and you're going to take it seriously, and I want to make sure once again that I'm not leaving any remaining crumbs of misunderstanding, because I want you, as you're going through this life and you're struggling with sin and repenting of it and seeking to grow, I don't want you to needlessly have your comforts in Christ disturbed. So the second misunderstanding would be this, that it does not mean that repeated intentional sins remove us from the grace of Christ's sacrifice. So the first misunderstanding is that a single intentional sin. Now I'm saying repeated intentional sins. And there are a few English translations that the way they put verse 26 can sound this way. The ESV that I'm reading from, the NIV, which some of you will probably have in front of you, and then also the New American Standard Bible, which also some of you may have in front of you. Let me read how these translations put the beginning of verse 26. The ESV, read it just a moment ago, if we go on sinning deliberately, or the NIV, if we deliberately keep on sinning, the New American Standard, if we go on sinning willfully. All these translations, in some ways, I think what they're doing is they're trying to make it sound less threatening than a single intentional sin. And they're making it, well, it's really only if you intentionally keep on sinning. And my guess is that the theological thought is that Christians do repent. We not only believe on Christ, we also walk in repentance. That means we've had a change of heart and mind. We don't have the same kind of commitment to sin we used to have. The bondage to sin and the slavery to sin has been broken. We now have begun to truly love God, trust Christ, and love His commands. But still, we have not made a complete break with sin. There is still abiding sin. And Christians continue to sin. We come in here every week together with one another, and one of the things we do is we confess and acknowledge sin to God. That means we keep on sinning. And sadly, when we know what's going on in our minds and hearts, we know that continuing in sin isn't just something that, you know, like Flip Wilson, we just say, well, the devil made me do it. No, we have exerted our wills. We have sadly made decisions when we knew better and have decided to sin, either doing something we shouldn't or not doing something that we should. And we have done it over and over. So there is, in a very real sense, the fact, the grim fact, and the very, very sad fact for us in this life, that we do repeatedly and intentionally sin. Now, why would they translate this way? And here, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I have an eye on the clock. I know that there's a few of you that dabble and work in Greek. If you want to have a deep Greek conversation, I would love to have that. It would be a lot of fun. I don't want to get into it too deep here, but let me just simply say this at a very, very superficial level. There is a participle here. It's the one that gets translated sinning. And it has a present form to it. And there is an older, and I think has been pretty well dispelled, view of a present form and a participle that would think that it is referring ongoing action. But that is, I believe, a misunderstanding of the grammar. I guess what I'm saying is I don't believe that there is any kind of a grammatical basis for translating this continuing to sin. I don't believe that that is in any way to be imagined or thought as the significance of that word there. And I'm going to leave it at that. Again, if you want to talk about it more, I'd be more than happy to do that. Which, that brings me then to the third misunderstanding of verse 26 and the warning. And it's this, that when we read here about sinning, it would be a misunderstanding to think that the author is referring to, I don't know how else to put it except common sins. This is perhaps the portion of the sermon I am the most nervous about. It's very important to me that I not be misunderstood, so I will try to be clear, and please hang in there with me and really listen to me. I don't in any way, by using the expression common sins, I don't in any way want to be heard to say that I am minimizing the significance and the seriousness of any sin. Brothers and sisters, our sins nailed our Savior to the cross. You look at the cross, and that is how the Son in His human nature must be treated for us to be forgiven. Our sin is very serious. and the least of our sins, the least serious of our sins, would require him to die like that for us to be forgiven. Jesus says that if anyone teaches others not to keep the commandments that he teaches, that that person would be least in the kingdom. I don't want to be guilty of that. Our sin is serious. Still, with that said, when the writer here is talking about sinning, he's not talking about all the many common and albeit even serious ways that you and I can and have sinned. And we can tell by looking at the New Testament that Christians do sin in many common and even serious ways. James chapter 3, verse 2. James says, "Brothers, we all stumble in many ways." That's what he writes to the church. James chapter 5, verse 16. We looked at it not too many months ago. He says, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." That is instruction to the church. Confess and acknowledge your sins. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. "If any one of you, brothers, is found in a transgression, let those of you who are spiritual restore such a one and do it in a spirit of gentleness." 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Do you see? The New Testament itself makes clear Christians continue to sin. It's not saying it's okay. It's not saying it's good. It's not saying try to do that. It's an acknowledgement we still have not been glorified, we still sin. And in Hebrews, the way he uses the term sin, when he refers to sin, he's not referring to all these many common and sadly sometimes even serious ways that you and I have and do and will sin. The sin in Hebrews that he is concerned about is the sin of rejecting and turning from Christ and the Christian faith. That is the sin that he is referring to. It's very, very, very important to lock that into our minds. If you turn back just a few pages in the book of Hebrews to chapter 3, and I don't have the time to, this could turn into a whole other sermon here, so bear with me on that. We can't do that. But chapter 3, beginning at verse 12, when we get down to verse 17, we get this term sin again. This is the other place in Hebrews where this comes up. And listen to what he writes here. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Do you hear in that language? What is being described here is an abandonment of the Christian faith, a denial of Christ, a turning from him. Verse 13, "But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." You see, it's holding on to the Christian faith and commitment. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And then he begins to reflect. What is the rebellion that's being referred to? Verse 16, who were those who heard and yet rebelled? The rebellion here is when the people of Israel were supposed to go into the land of Canaan and conquer. And you remember that spies were sent in, and only two came back and said, you know, the Lord's with us, we can do this. The rest came back and said, nope, it's too hard, the people are too big, we shouldn't do it. And they got the whole rest of the nation to doubt the Lord. Who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? See, who were the people that failed to get into Canaan, who turned away from the Lord? Weren't they those who had taken the blood and put it around their door and had been spared in the Passover? Weren't they the ones that had been led by the mighty hand of God out of Egypt? Verse 17, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? That whole generation that died out in the wilderness. It was those who sinned, not meaning sinned in common ways, but sinned in turning away from their first commitment to the Lord and doubting him, and consequently didn't go into Canaan. Verse 18, and to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? That is, disobedient in that sense. And so we see they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. The sinning is the sinning of unbelief. Not the sinning of having a doubt, the sin of coming to disbelieve the promise of God, his sure word. It's the same thing you have in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews. Let me read it for us. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. You see, it's this abandoning of the Christian faith. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So the warning is not against one deliberate sin. It isn't even a warning against repeated deliberate sin, because he's not talking about all the common ways that we sin. The sin is the sin of apostasy. The sin is the sin of turning away from Christ, of rejecting and denying the Christian faith. That is the sin. And it is a sin then that would be committed deliberately. Let me offer a little different way of putting this verse in English that I think will help us to better appreciate what is going on here. This is another way that verse 26 could be translated. No sacrifice for sin remains for those of us who came to know the truth, but afterward intentionally deny Christ. You see how that, I think that gets perhaps to our English-speaking ears better at what is being said. A sacrifice for sin doesn't remain for us if those of us that came to know the truth then afterward intentionally, deliberately abandon the faith. You see, when he talks here about receiving the knowledge of the truth in verse 26, it is a way of referring to conversion. Coming to know the truth. The way we would put it in our normal way of talking as Christians, we would say after becoming a Christian, after becoming a believer, after coming to trust in Christ. That is what is meant by the expression receiving the knowledge of the truth. And those then who, after being converted, saying that they believe that truth of the gospel, those that afterward determine to abandon the faith, deny Christ, and leave his church, these are those that they were not actually regenerated by the Spirit and had a genuine conversion to Christ with genuine faith and repentance. These are those that outwardly did that, but it wasn't heartfelt, it wasn't sincere, because it wasn't done by the Holy Spirit. And because of that, they willfully, they intentionally reject the Christian faith. So this is to do something along the lines of saying, I no longer believe in Christ. I am not a Christian. And for that person, no matter how sincere their conversion to Christ may appear to have been, if after that they intentionally deny and turn from Christ, the conclusion that the writer to the Hebrews says is that for that person there no longer remains any sacrifice for sin. So sometimes you will hear Christians say, well, they've only for the last several decades lived like the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they haven't been in a church, but once upon a time when they were young, they asked Jesus into their heart. This verse is saying that it is not true that that person has the benefits of Christ. They don't. A past conversion experience does not mean a person continues to have the benefits of Christ, even though they have denied and turned from him. So that is the meaning of verse 26. It's still a warning. It's saying you can't be in the church and have had a conversion experience and think it is safe to leave Christ. If you do, then you don't have the benefits of Christ. That is the warning here. And we need to take that to heart. But the warning is not of those other types that I described. The warning is not about a single deliberate sin or a series of deliberate sins, nor does it have to do with any of the kinds of common sins that we as believers struggle against and continue to confess and seek forgiveness from the Lord for. Let me put it a little bit more positively if I can. Everyone who is chosen by God has been given to Christ, been represented by Christ in his death and resurrection and ascension. All those people will certainly come to Christ and be kept by Christ, and one day when he appears will be resurrected by Christ. All that is true. And in this life, before we are glorified, real Christians like that will also struggle with sins and temptations and times of doubt and coldness of heart and all sorts of things that we don't even like to think about. But those things do happen at different times and to different degrees. with real Christians. And I think it's important that a verse like this not rob us of the comfort of Christ, even though we really need to see the seriousness of what has been warned. What we have here in verse 26 is sin that is full and a genuine rejection of Christ. And that rejection of Christ reflects the true condition of that person's heart and mind. They do not have the Spirit. They have never enjoyed the benefit of regeneration. They have never truly had saving faith in Christ, though they acknowledged for a time the gospel and its truth. And they have never had any true change of heart and mind. They've never enjoyed real repentance. They have had some outward effects of the Spirit. They have been among Christ's people in His church. They have tasted some of the things of the age to come. They have come up in an outward way, as close as you can to the things of the kingdom and Christ and the Spirit and eternity. They've become very, very close to that. And yet they have rejected it. And it's a very, very serious thing. The author talks much more about this in chapter 6. They've become very close, but then would be turning away from and abandoning Christ and the Christian faith. And because of that, their sin, the sin of rejecting Christ after being so close to Christ as He is present with in His church, it's a very serious sin. It is an additional level of guilt, you see. Our Savior talks about to whom much is given, much is required, and this is much being given and forsaken and being turned from. And because of that, He speaks then as we move on in the rest of the text. And again, I'm going to begin moving more rapidly here, but it makes sense then the way He talks. You see, when this has happened, when someone has deliberately rejected Christ after first believing the truth, what can they expect? Verse 27, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury. This is the anger of God's righteous wrath, the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Professing faith in Christ once upon a time does not mean that you are safe. It can be outward. It can be pretend. These people here, they are now numbered among God's adversaries. And then the writer moves to the Old Testament, and he reflects upon what would happen if someone rejected the law of Moses? So there is this covenant with the people of Israel. And you can read in Deuteronomy 17, the first six or seven verses, what happens when they discover that someone has rejected the God of Israel? And instead of that, they've decided they're going to worship false idols or worship the sun, moon, and stars or whatever the case. But they have intentionally rejected Yahweh, the God who has redeemed them and made covenant with them. And he talks about how two or three people would need to bring witness, would need to bring testimony that they know that Joe or Jane has been bowing to false idols, they have turned from and they have rejected the God who redeemed them out of Israel, the God that they are in covenant with. And at that point, the person would be stoned to death. And the people that brought the testimony had to be the first to throw stones for that person's execution. And he is referring to that in verse 28. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. But then in verse 29, what we read in verse 29 is that unlike the Sinai covenant, where there would have to be two or three human witnesses, in verse 29, it is the triune God who is witness against this person. You see, in verse 29, three witnesses are called to bear upon this person. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who, number one, has spurned the Son of God? Number two, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? And three, has outraged the Spirit of grace. And if I'm not mistaken, the writer to the Hebrews here is referring to the same three witnesses of God himself that John does in 1 John 5. You remember in 1 John 5, he talks about the three that bear witness, the witness of God: the water, the blood, and the Spirit, which, as I understand it, are referring to three redemptive historical events. The water being the baptism of Christ, where the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son. This is the Christ. With him I'm well pleased." And then the blood, the crucifixion of Christ, when darkness came on the whole earth and there was earthquake. And then the Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on Christ's church at Pentecost. And here we have the Son of God, the Father's declaration, "This is the Christ." And then the blood of the covenant, his crucifixion, and the Spirit once again. But do you see the point? It is God who bears witness against this person. The person who has come so close to have taken on and professed Christ, but then intentionally denies and rejects Christ. And God is saying, "You are wrong, because I have given my witness in history. I spoke from heaven at my Son's baptism. There is his crucifixion, and then there is the outpouring of the Spirit. I, God, testify against this person." And that's why he goes on then in verse 30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because it is God himself that bears witness against this person that they are wrong in rejecting Christ." This is the outcome of those who turn from and intentionally reject the Christian faith after having once affirmed that they believed it. And the scriptures teach that they will be judged on the basis of the works that they have done. All their works will testify against them, and in particular, this turning from Christ and intentionally rejecting him will be one of the great sins that will count against them, and the witness of God against them. The good news of Scripture is that on that same day, the day of judgment, it is God who will vindicate his people. Because you see, there's not only going to be the book of the works by which the wicked are judged, but friends, there's the Lamb's book of life. And all the names of the people that were given to him, that he represented, and that he has preserved and has raised up in glory will be in that book. And you see, they don't belong to Christ because they never sinned deliberately after coming to a knowledge of the truth. They don't belong to Christ because they never repeatedly sinned deliberately. They've sinned in all sorts of common ways. And their whole Christian life, they've continued to confess and acknowledge and seek God's forgiveness and endeavor to turn over and over and over from all those sins. But their confidence is in Christ. They belong to Him. He has shed the blood for the forgiveness of their sins. He is the one who in His flesh has opened up the way for them to enter heaven so that they have confidence. He is the one that by His blood has washed their conscience and their guilt away because of Him. And He will say, "Welcome. Receive the kingdom. This is the kingdom that I intervened on your behalf for, that you may inherit it and have it in grace." So if you are looking to Christ in faith this morning, I don't encourage you to focus on your sins as you read verse 26, but focus on your Savior. Don't turn from Him. It's in Him that we have confidence and hope and certainty. Draw near to the living God and hold on firmly to the hope of His coming again, and continue to consider one another, how to encourage one another along in the faith, and do so more and more as you see His great day drawing closer and closer. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for our Savior. And we thank You that as we finish hearing Your word, that You outwardly signify and seal Your covenant with us in a meal where we are not represented, where we are not signified, but only He is signified, His death for us. And so we pray, Father, that we will receive the encouragement of Your grace to us in Christ. As we receive this bread and wine, may we heartily in our minds and thoughts before You be affirming that we do believe in and we do trust in Christ, and grant us also the grace of renewing the acknowledgement of our sin and our sorrow for it. And we pray that You will build us up, strengthen us to recommit ourselves again in the battle and the fight against sin and to putting it to death once again. So may this really be a time of communion with You and receiving Your encouragement in our Lord. It's in His name we pray. Amen. And let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.